All right, last week we dealt with the first three verses and we got through some things dealing with really the theme of Hebrews, which is, has to do with Christ being better. Everything is better in Jesus Christ. And we come to verse number 4, being made so much better than the angels. And so really, from verse number 4 all the way through 14, he's going to draw a comparison as to how great Jesus Christ is in comparison to angels. Now, when you think about angels, you think about these beings that God obviously created. And these beings are very powerful in the Bible. There's one angel in the Old Testament that kills 185,000 people just like that. That's pretty powerful, you have to admit. Remember Jesus, when he told the disciples, he says, you know, I could call 12 legions of angels. And however many is in a legion. And you think about all the power that angels could muster and the destruction they could cause. The Bible says Jesus is made so much better than the angels. So he's not only just better, but he's more powerful. He's better in every way. And notice it says in verse 4, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So it deals with inheritance again. And Jesus Christ hasn't gotten his full inheritance because the Bible tells us when he was born that the angel told Mary he will sit on the throne of his father David. So he inherits a throne on the earth that comes from his father David. That's a Jewish throne whereby he will rule the entire world. Notice verse number 2, spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. So he's going to inherit not just the throne of David, but he's going to inherit everything. He owns it all. Verse number 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He's got an excellent, more excellent name. The name Jesus is his earthly name. You take the name, the full name of Christ, you have Lord Jesus Christ. Lord represents God the Father. Jesus is an earthly name that people even use today in some cultures and societies. What do they call it in Spanish? Yeah. Okay, so you have that, and you have in the Old Testament the name Joshua was the same name, Jesus and Joshua. Jesus is the Greek, and Joshua is the Old Testament Hebrew, and it means Jehovah saves. It's the name of a man. So you have Lord, which would represent God the Father. You have Jesus, which would represent God the Son. And you have Christ, which is anointed, means the anointed one. So that's his full title, Lord Jesus Christ. And he's God manifest in the flesh. And he has a more excellent name. The Bible says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. You know, I was talking to a Hindu the other day, a guy from India. And he was saying that, oh, yes, they acknowledge Jesus Christ too. They acknowledge all gods. So, well, Jesus Christ is different than any other God, supposed God. Jesus Christ is the God. Amen. He, at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow. Nobody's going to bow to these other gods these people worship. They're not true. Jesus Christ is exclusive, and he says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so it's the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess to God. Philippians chapter 2. A more excellent name today, verse number 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now you think about the most powerful angel, if you want to call him that, if you want to call him an angelic being, which would be Lucifer, which would be Satan, which really he's an anointed cherub. So he's more than just an angel. A cherubim is a little bit different than an angel. An angel looks just like a man. If you saw an angel, you wouldn't know you were looking at an angel. Unless he just all of a sudden disappeared and he went up in some fire. An angel, when he appears, he always appears as a man. There are no such thing as female angels in the Bible, and the Bible doesn't say that angels have wings. You say, well, they fly. Jesus Christ flew too. Right? The Bible says he ascended up into heaven in the clouds. You think he sprouted wings and started flying up like a bird? The Bible says the angel calls to fly swiftly, touch Daniel. That's the only reference to an angel flying with wings. There's a passage in Zechariah about two demons that have wings and they're female. They're not angels. So there's no female angels in the Bible. They're always male, just like God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. And they never have wings. They always appear as young men. They don't ever appear as old men. They always appear as young men. So if you saw an angel, that's what you would see. But notice in the text it says he has a more excellent name. Has he ever said to any angel, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? Angels are not begotten. Angels are created. If you get into Mormonism and you study Mormonism, what they teach, just kind of on the bare bones, is they teach Lucifer and Jesus Christ are brothers. That's what they teach. That's not the Bible. The Jesus that the Mormons have is not the same Jesus of the Bible. It's a false god. And so Lucifer was not the son of Elohim. He's called the son of the morning. And you have Old Testament, you have angels that are called the sons of God, but they were not begotten. And you got to get this. Luke chapter number 1. That's why John 3:16 is such an amazing verse of Scripture, and that's why it needs to stand just like it reads in the King James Bible. All the new Bibles change it, and they all make a contradiction. They don't even know they do it, just like in several passages where they just go through there, and they don't study the Bible enough, or they don't take it seriously enough to say, okay, this we're translating this thing this way, and we're trying to make it easier, but we sure are making a mess over here. You know, I don't guess they put two and two together. But the Bible mentions sons of God as being angels. That's another designation for them. Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2, Job chapter 38, Genesis chapter number 6. And the Bible says when you get saved, John chapter number 1, verses 11 and 12, you're called a son of God. 1 Peter 1:23. And so when the Bible says in John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that actually means something. Instead of God so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son. That's a lie. Jesus Christ was not the one and only Son of God. Right. Amen. There are many sons of God. If you're saved, you're a son of God. Amen. 1 John chapter 3, verse number 1. Beloved, now are ye the sons of God. Amen. And it doth not yet appear what ye shall be. So that makes a liar out of God. So we know God's not a liar. So there's a difference in Jesus Christ because He's the only begotten Son of God as opposed to us being sons of God after we're saved. We're born again of the Holy Ghost. You say, what's the difference? Here it is in Luke chapter number 1. Come down to Luke chapter number 1, verse number 30. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call His name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. See, Jesus Christ was born of God when He was born in the flesh. That's when He was begotten of God. And that's where the designation Jesus comes, the name Jesus Christ comes when He's born. And so He says, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. He's begotten in time, not out in eternity. And the crazy idea to think that, okay, well, Jesus Christ was begotten in eternity, and that's what Calvinism teaches, that all the decrees of God are eternal and He's begotten in eternity, that's ludicrous. Jesus Christ is begotten when He's born of Mary. But see, when He was born of Mary, He was also born of the Holy Ghost. When you were born of your parents, you were not born of the Holy Ghost. You were born of corruptible seed. So you had a sin nature. Jesus Christ didn't have a sin nature. He's born of the Holy Ghost. So back in Hebrews chapter number 1, He said, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now this shows the difference in physical life and existent life. Jesus Christ is in existence before He's born of Mary, yet He's not said to have physical life. You get that when you get into this whole abortion debate stuff. Okay, Jesus Christ doesn't have physical human life until He's born of Mary, even though He exists. All right, so He says, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And so no angel has been begotten of the Father. Now Adam's called a son of God, and we know Adam was made distinctly different from the angels because in Genesis chapter 1, He said, I will make a man in my own image. Angels are not made in the image of God, although they appear as man. But they're not in the image of God because body, soul, spirit. Angels are, and we're going to see it in a little later, ministering spirits, not souls and bodies. So you've got a different situation than when Adam's created. Adam is not the same as an angel. He replaces some fallen angels that had sinned, but Adam is called a son of God. He's not a only begotten son of God, but he's called a son of God. He's made in the image of God, body, soul, and spirit. So when Jesus Christ is born, He's born of the Holy Ghost. And no, I can't be said of no angel. Verse number 5, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. You should have a reference to Psalm 2 probably. Psalm 2:7. And again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. That's in 2 Samuel 7. That shows you the passing on of David's lineage, not just to Solomon, but of David's lineage all the way to Christ. Go over there to 2 Samuel. This is the same as in Psalm 89. But in 2 Samuel, what's happening is God's given a covenant to David regarding that throne. And their covenant goes from David to his son, which you know is Solomon. But it speaks further of Christ, who is said to be the son of David. This is what messed up the Pharisees, 2 Samuel 7. The Pharisees, they had it all figured out, all these doctrinal problems figured out. But then here's Jesus Christ claiming to be God. And they said, we can't get this thing. And then Jesus Christ actually trips him up and he says, if the Lord said unto my Lord, Psalm 110, thou art my son. He goes, how can David call him his Lord when he's his son? And the answer to that thing is he's the son of God and he's the son of man. It's a mystery. It's called the mystery of godliness. But here's David saying, my son, generations later on, 14 generations, however many, from David to Christ, that's my son, but he's my God. You say, how in the world can that happen? It's a mystery. But what it is God creating, God becoming man through the seed of David. Through Mary's lineage, not through Joseph's, obviously, because he's conceived of a virgin. But he says, he's my Lord, but yet he's my son. He's the son of man and he's the son of God. The only way for him to redeem man is for him to be man. And the only way for him to save man is for him to be God. So he had to be God and he had to be man. 2 Samuel 7, verse 11. Well, the word comes to Nathan from God to give David this information, 4, 5, 6, 7. Verse 11 is, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. So, okay, that's Solomon. Nope, that's Christ. You say, yeah, but it's Solomon. Look in verse 14. If he commit iniquity, it can't be Christ. If he commit iniquity, that would be Solomon. That can't be Christ. I can't be Christ. I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took from Saul, whom I put away from thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever. So you have a quotation here in Hebrews chapter number 1 referencing 2 Samuel 7:14 to David, but the last part of the reference has to be to Solomon and to David's line. And so you got the only way to understand that thing is you've got the thing coming down from David through Solomon all the way down to Christ, but there's a problem because the seed of David is corrupted. Therefore, the only way to remedy that problem is to have the seed of David, but it's also the seed of God, so therefore there's no corruption. Jesus Christ is born of a virgin, therefore he bypassed the corruption that goes through David, and he's still of the seed of David because of Mary. That's why when you read Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3, you have two genealogies. One of them shows the genealogy of Joseph going back to David. One shows the genealogy of Mary going back to David. Mary's goes through Nathan's, and then Joseph's goes through Solomon's. We were in a motel one time. We always look up the Gideon Bibles to see what kind of Bible they got in there. And a lot of times it's the New King James and all kind of stuff. I picked one time. This guy had written this dissertation. He took the flyleaf of the front and back, wrote this real long thing. The Bible's full of mistakes. And here's the greatest contradiction ever. Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, these genealogies don't even match. Little did he know, you're looking at two different genealogies. And so, when you read that thing, okay, well, here's Joseph, he's the son of Heli. Just like in the Bible called David the son of Saul. David wasn't the son of Saul. He's the son-in-law of Saul. But that's used oftentimes in the Bible. Even grandsons are said to be sons. That's the parameters of how the Bible determines pedigree. So when it says the son of Heli, that's obviously the son-in-law. So you have two genealogies, not a contradiction at all. All right, back in Hebrews chapter number 1. So he's the son of God and he's the son of man. He's been begotten. And this is, when you get into Hebrews, it really touches where the rubber meets the road for us, because what it shows you is Jesus Christ is not only God, but Jesus is a man. And Jesus had to endure temptation. He had to walk. He had to get hungry. He had to get tired. He had to go through trouble. He had to go through sorrow. Jesus Christ wept. I mean, those are things that God doesn't experience. God never gets tired. Right? He says in the Old Testament, I'm not neither weary. He doesn't get tired. God can't die either. Jesus Christ died on the cross. So you have somebody that you can be touched with the feeling of our, that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows what it's like to live in this world and go through trouble and sorrow. And that's why it brings consolation for us to know that He's my Savior. It's not just some angel that died for me. An angel couldn't die for you anyway. They don't have blood. Jesus Christ had blood. And He shed His blood, His sinless blood, in behalf of us as a sacrifice. So thou art my begotten, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, reference to Christ. And so when it says only begotten Son, you want to leave that in there. He's the only begotten. And He's also the first begotten, verse number 6. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, how is He the first begotten? Well, Jesus Christ is the first in a series of people that are begotten of the Holy Ghost. When you got saved, you were begotten of the Holy Ghost. I have a human pedigree, and I can trace that back, and you can go and you can look at pictures and say, yeah, you look like your mother here, and you look like your father here, and let's do DNA, and we can find out this is your human pedigree. But I also have a spiritual pedigree that is goes back to being begotten of the Holy Ghost. There's man's seed, and man's seed goes in, and man's seed is how people come from. We all come from a seed. We come from Adam. Well, there's a seed, the Word of God, and when you get saved, you're born again of an incorruptible seed, and you're begotten of the Holy Ghost of God. That's the new man. The flesh doesn't get begotten, not until the rapture. When the Lord comes back, this corruptible is going to put on incorruptible. This mortal will put on immortality. The vile body will be changed, and it'll finally be born again. And that thing will rise up, and it'll be transformed. But until that day, this thing is still sinful. That's why you have that battle, because what's begotten of the Holy Ghost on the inside is pure and holy and wants to do right and serve God and make the right decisions. That which is unholy, which is this flesh, wants to do wrong, is impure, wants to make the bad decisions. So there's always a constant struggle. He's the first begotten, and so He's the series of many. You'll notice in chapter number 2, verse number 10, He's called the captain of our salvation. It's somewhere later in Hebrews that talks about Him being our brethren. He's our elder brother in that sense. He's the first begotten. Verse number 6, again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, that shows you the context of verse 5, when he was born. Again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, and let all the angels of God worship Him. So He's greater than an angel. Angels worship Christ. Angels worship Christ. They look down and they see and they don't understand all the stuff that's going on with Christ coming down to the earth. Here He is. He's pre-existent. He existed before man was even made because He's God. And they look on at the mystery of godliness, God being made a man, laying aside the robes of glory and actually coming down and being subservient. I mean, can you imagine? Here's God entrusting Himself and the physical life of His existence to a poor maiden teenage girl. I mean, she was probably, I don't know, 15, 16, 17, 18 years of age, more than likely, I would think. Even if she's 20, can you imagine? Had no money, and here she is traveling from Bethlehem, could easily have had a miscarriage, and here she is riding on a donkey going to Bethlehem. And there He is, and then He's born and laid in a manger, and man, all these things could happen. And there's God just trusting His Son to that. And the angels were like, what is going on here? I can imagine what they were thinking. Look over in, you're in Hebrews, take a right turn, go to 1 Peter. It talks about salvation. Yeah, 1 Peter 1. It's talking about the prophets prophesying of the grace that should come into the world, verse number 10. Verse number 11, 1 Peter 1:11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them, talking about these Old Testament prophets, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That's what the prophets would prophesy. Isaiah 53, then they'd follow. Right after the suffering of Christ, they'd show the reign and the glory of Christ. Verse number 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us that did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel. In other words, we got it, we've seen it. Which the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. They don't get it. They're looking into it and they're just observing. They're not redeemed. Angels can't be redeemed. The fallen angels are done. We're going to judge the fallen angels. The Bible mentions that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What? Know you not, you shall judge angels at the white throne judgment. And so they're just looking down and they see this and they worship Him, and there He is now as a man. And of course, they showed up there when the shepherds were there. They showed up, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill to man. And those shepherds, they didn't know what had happened. The angels, they knew it was God. That's the extent of it. They didn't understand why all this was happening. And they would have done whatever he said to do. Jesus. If Jesus would have went against God and said, get me off of this cross, they'd have got him off the cross. Of course, they'd all been banished. There's no telling what would have happened. Your mind just goes into Neverland thinking those crazy thoughts. But they were there to do whatever Christ said. They were strengthening him in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was praying. Verse number 6, and he bringeth the first begotten into the world, and he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. That quotation is found from Psalm 104, and that gives the definition of an angel. An angel is a spirit. Now, when you read over in John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus makes a definitive statement, and it's only found in the English. You're not going to find this in the Greek. It's because the article's not... doesn't have to be given in the Greek language. The Bible says in John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The New Bibles, they just leave the indefinite article off because translating is kind of the translator's choice. You don't have to do it. You know, there are some words that can either come or go. But the King James makes it a point to put God as a spirit, not just God is spirit, because there are a whole lot of other spirits in the world. The devil's a spirit. Angels are spirits. They're ministering spirits. And so he says he maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. They're connected with fire. You'll notice when you go through the Bible, you'll read cases of angels and fire. One of them is the angel of the Lord speaking out of the flame of fire in Exodus 3 when Moses is called. Moses sees the bush burning, not consumed. The angel of God is in that thing. The angel of the Lord is in that burning bush speaking out. And what about Jesus Christ as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, the Son of God, in the flaming fire of with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Then you have Judges when you have a couple of cases there. When you have Manoah and his wife, the husband and wife of Samson, they go to make that sacrifice there. The angels tell them, all of a sudden the angel just jumps in there and goes up. Jumps in the flame as the flame thing's burning and disappears. So he maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. You'll see it again in verse 14. Are they not ministering spirits? And so when you think about an angel, that's kind of the idea. They're spirits, but when people see them in the Bible times, they take on, obviously, human form. They see them as a man. Verse number 8, the comparison again. But unto the Son he saith... Okay, so it's great, verse 7, that his angels are spirits and ministers a flame of fire. That's pretty cool. But unto the Son he saith, look at this, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Son is God. Thy throne, O God. Now, if somebody doesn't want to believe in the deity of Christ, they have a problem with the Bible because it's all through there. And here's the declaration that the Son of God is God. Unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And there you go again with this kingdom and this inheritance and all this stuff that's mentioned in Hebrews. It's not taking place now. Jesus Christ is not on a throne now, and he's not ruling with a scepter of righteousness. It's not taking place now, but it will. It will take place. A scepter is like they even have them in modern times in England. They have a scepter, and they have those big diamonds and stuff in those things. That's like the rod that he rules with. The Bible says that Jesus Christ will rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's his scepter. And so he has a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Verse number 9, thou hast loved righteousness, and hated iniquity. Notice God hates some things and Jesus Christ hated some things. Yeah. Now come back to the Old Testament. People have a time with this because they don't have a balance. Sometimes you can have lousy love, and sometimes you can have honorable hatred. Sometimes it's right to hate something, and sometimes it's wrong to love something. Lousy love and honorable hatred. Look in Psalm 5. Some people don't like to use the word hate, but the word hate's a Bible word. You can't love righteousness and not hate wickedness. See, that goes against kind of the modern society, this pluralistic society, this society of toleration is like, well, we're just going to tolerate everybody, and I just don't hate nobody. Okay, well, So you love the stuff that's associated with this? You say, well, God hates the sin, but He loves the sinner. That's really it sounds good, doesn't it? Not an ounce of truth to it whatsoever. And you know, when you tell somebody that, they really don't care that the Bible backs up the fact that God actually hates. All they care about is defending their little cliche because it makes them feel good. Psalm 5, verse 4. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. So there you've already separated things. And people have a hard time with this, but okay, there's some things that are right. You know, recently the city passed a thing where they can sell liquor on the sidewalks. The city council, whoever, voted it unanimously. That's wicked. It's wickedness. So you take a position against that? Yeah, absolutely. It's wickedness. Certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And in a society that says, okay, well, you know, it's just wrong if it goes, oh, just because it's legal makes it right? There's all kinds of things that are quote-unquote legal. Legal according to who? What is righteous and what is wicked? Well, you better get in the Bible and find out. So, well, whatever I think is righteous and whatever I think is good and whatever I think is bad, oh, so you're your own God now. You're your own final authority. So you come up with what you think is right and what you think is good, and that just says it for everybody, right? You've become your own God. That's exactly what the devil did to Eve. He said, look, you eat this fruit and you can educate yourself, and the more educated you can become, you can kind of become your own moral compass. You can decide what's good and evil. God decides what's good and evil. And with that, when you take away that moral absolute, when you take away the final authority of God, everything in society breaks down. Why is it wrong to kill somebody? It's not wrong to kill an animal. The government mandates that we teach our kids that we are animals and we came from animals and all we are is an evolved species of animal, and it's not wrong, it's legal to take an animal as long as you don't take too many and you take them within the hunting regulations. So if I see somebody and they got a nice house and car and I like their property better, how come I can't just go and take the... Well, it's wrong because society says it's wrong. Why? Maybe we'll evolve in the next 100 years and society will say that it's right to maybe take kids or maybe take unborn babies. Maybe that'll be right. Oh, it is already. Okay. Maybe when you get older, it'll be right for people 50 to kill people that are 60. And maybe we'll make it 70. Maybe after you're 70, we can go ahead and take your life and then we can take everything you have. I don't like to be talking this way. Well, you need to be thinking this way because things are either right or they're wrong. And where do you get your moral compass for even thinking it's wrong to kill somebody? Yeah. Take that all the way down to real simple. The same moral compass that says, okay, it's wrong to kill somebody, says it's wrong to take a drink. Say it's wrong to lust. That says it's wrong to covet something that's not yours. That says it's wrong to run your mouth. And to gossip and to slander. Amen. So when you begin to look at that, you say, okay, now we see that there's a foundation here. Some things are sin. It has nothing to do with society saying it's sin. There's something somewhere higher than man that says this thing's wrong. And it's God. Amen. God says it's wrong. If God says it's wrong. Period. Yeah, all right, Psalm 5. Thou art a God that hath not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. God loves the sin and hate. God loves the sinner and hates the sin. Look in Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Look over in Proverbs 6. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. There's several others. We don't have time to run the whole gamut of verses. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness. You say, well, it says in verse number 16, these six things. You can hate things, not people. What's verse 19? A false witness? That's a person. He that soweth discord among brethren? That's a person. Now, you got to get balance in all this stuff. You just don't go out and say, okay, I hate you. And I can say I hate your guts because I'm being biblical. All right, you got to get some balance with this. God still, the Bible says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So you have a balance with God's love and God's hatred. God hates wickedness and God hates the wicked. The key is you need to get under God's love, not under God's hatred. The way to get under God's love is to go where God showed His love, and He showed His love at Calvary. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You want God's love, you go to where God's love was shown to all of us, and that is at Calvary. God is a God of love, and you can't divorce yourself from that. But let me say this. God could not be a God of love if He did not hate certain things and certain people. He couldn't be. You can't have love without hatred. How would you know what it was? That's like having up without down. You couldn't have one without the other. You wouldn't have anything to make it relative to. You say, well, you know, I never get hungry. Well, how do you know? What makes life so precious? Well, there's a thing called death. If you didn't have death, you wouldn't even know that. You get where I'm going with this thing. There's heaven, there's hell, there's God, there's Satan, there's love, there's hatred. And so when you study the love of God, you study the love of God and you study the hatred of God, and you see both those things. God is a balanced being. He is all love. So how can it be all love, but is also He reserves wrath for His enemies? That's because God is a God of love. And God gives you a choice to choose Him. And if you say, I don't want to choose Him, then you don't fall under the love of God. You fall under the judgment of God. God is holy and God is good. Therefore, He can't love wickedness. He can't love evil. He does hate wickedness and He hates evil. So Jesus Christ, the Bible says here that His scepter is a scepter of righteousness. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. You remember those two passages? It happens twice, the beginning of Christ's ministry and the end of His ministry, where He goes in the temple and He drives them out of the temple. He takes a scourge of cords and the Bible says He was angry and He drove them out. He got upset. There's some things that fired Him up and He drove them out. And He was righteous in doing that. And so you want to keep that in mind. That's Jesus Christ. It's righteous indignation. That's the right way. Now, you're just getting mad and blowing your top because you're selfish and didn't get your way. That's not righteous indignation. That's selfishness and that's sin and that's wrong. But, you know, we ought to be, some things ought to bother us because they're wicked. The exploitation of our young people in our society, their whole brains are being turned and twisted. That ought to bother you. All this proliferation of wickedness and the proliferation of false doctrine, it ought to bother you. So it ought to get under your skin a little bit. So Jesus Christ loved righteousness and He hates iniquity. Therefore God, He says in verse 9, thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. John 3:34 is a good cross-reference on that. And that's John the Baptist when he says he giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. He dumped it on him. In other words, He gave him the Holy Ghost, all of it. He has an anointing at His baptism where He's commissioned to go into His ministry and is anointed with the oil of gladness, which will be a type of the Holy Ghost, above thy fellows. So He's above anybody else. Verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hadst laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? In other words, who's going to be left? The Son's going to be left. He's the one that will endure. Verse number 10, thou, Lord, in the beginning hadst laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. Notice the earth's mentioned before the heavens in this passage. That's a flip-flop from Genesis 1. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the heaven and the earth. Right? Here he mentions the earth first, then the heavens. You know, even though he says in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, the sun's created after the earth, and the sun's in the heavens. So you have something going on where this whole universe and this earth and everything you see out there is corrupted. There's a big story that takes place before we ever show up, and it's a conflict between God and Lucifer, which is the devil. He said, who made Lucifer? Lucifer made himself. He rebelled against God. And that's where sin came into the universe. When he makes darkness, that darkness comes as a result of rebellion and sin. That thing's capitalized in Genesis chapter 1. That's before there's ever physical darkness. There's spiritual darkness. There's a day and there's light before there's ever physical light, Genesis chapter 1. So you have spiritual light and you have spiritual darkness before man ever shows up. There's a battle between good and evil before we ever show up. So here he talks about the earth, and he talks about the foundations of the earth, and he talks about the heavens, and he says the heavens are like a vesture. They cover up God. You go out there tonight and you look up, of course you may just see a bunch of clouds. Can't see through the stars and so forth, but it's amazing. I got to think, how far, Brother Jeff probably knows, how far is the moon away from the earth? How many thousands of miles? Anybody know?
230,000.
That's a long way. Can you imagine you're sitting here and you get to see that far? I can't even look across to see California. I can look up there and see that moon. 230-something. Brother Jim's our new Jeopardy champion. I told her I was going to come up with this thing. Just ask Jim. You know, they have all these little females. Ask Alexa and ask Cortana and ask whatever all their names are. And we need to ask Jim. Where's Jim at? How far is the earth from the moon from the earth? And you're looking up and you're seeing that thing. And then sometimes you look out and see these other stars that are light years away from us. And you're actually seeing the light that's coming from those things. That's amazing to me. You're seeing that far. But you go up and you look at all that, you don't see God. You say, well, his spirit's everywhere. That's true. God is omnipresent. He fills everything. But the essence of where God is from Genesis chapter 1, he's covered up with that vesture out there. That's called a garment. He stretches it forth. It's called a vesture. It's his clothes. And he's going to take that garment and he's going to peel it back one day. They took Jesus Christ and they took his vesture. You read about it over in Matthew 27. And they took his garments off and they gambled for him. And they threw the dice to see who would get his coat, his overcoat. That thing is like a big poncho. You have a place for the head, and then it spreads out like that. And they gambled to see who would get that and keep it. And they stripped him of all his clothes, and they hung him up there and made fun of him. And that's like pushing God. You take Jesus Christ and do that to him, don't you think you're gonna have to pay for that? He says, you want to see me exposed? Revelation 20, the Bible says, and I saw a great white throne, and from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. He's going to pull his clothes off one day, speaking reverently of God. And this whole, all of his creation will be standing right in front of God with nothing in between them. No kind of boundaries. When you read about in the Bible, there's a huge, vast body of water that separates this universe. This universe does have sides, just like the scientists, you know, they finally said years ago that the universe had a beginning. The Bible said it all along. There are boundaries to this thing, although the middle of it, the thing stretched it. The Bible says he stretched it out like a tent. This thing stretched out like a tent, and God's going to take it, and he's just going to roll it back. And all of his creation will be standing in front of him. And so all that stuff will be burned up. But God, he remains. You talk about power. And that's Jesus Christ we're talking about. Not just some founder of a religion. We're talking about God in the flesh. And he's not an angel. Verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool? That's said about Christ. And that's where he is. He's seated on the right hand of God. Verse number 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth? This is the purpose of angels, to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. This is where some people try to use the idea of guardian angels. They take this passage along with Matthew 18, talking about their angels do always behold the face of my Father. Matthew 18, I believe it is, with the little children. But this text, look in verse 14, minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Come over to Matthew 19. You don't inherit salvation. You're given salvation as a present possession in this age. An inheritance is something that you get bequeathed to you by somebody. By grace are you saved through faith in this age. Look at Matthew chapter 19. And it goes along with everything we read in Hebrews currently. Hebrews chapter 1, we talked about Jesus Christ the Son being the heir of all things. We talked about he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name. And here he talks about these angels minister for those that are heirs of salvation. Matthew 19, come down to verse number 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. So something's going to take place when Jesus Christ comes back that's called the regeneration. That's the earth being born again. to be regenerated. That's why I read, you read about in the millennium how that somebody comes along planting seed, over the plowman will overtake the reaper. The guy just puts it in, he grows it up. It's like it's just the whole earth is flourishing again. The curse is lifted off the earth. The lion and the lamb lay down. There's no curse like you see today in the animal kingdom. The regeneration, when the throne, Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 29, and everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sister, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. So you're dealing with somebody that comes out of that millennium, during that kingdom age, they inherit everlasting life. Now the only thing I can point to that is when you get over to Revelation chapter 22, and he talks about there's no more curse. When you talk about the tree of life being in eternity, and some people come into the New Jerusalem, the nations which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and somebody comes in that thing to eat of a tree of life. And so you're dealing with somebody that'll be born, and they, when they get born, they inherit salvation. That's not us. Somebody out in the future. And these angels play a part in ministering to them and dealing with some things that take place with them. I don't know what it has to do with. Maybe they're taking them to the New Jerusalem. The Bible says the angels carried Lazarus when he died. They carried him into Abraham's bosom. Remember reading that? People always say, you know, talk about, well, when so-and-so dies and the angels carry him into heaven. Well, in Revelation 21 and 22, you have New Jerusalem above the earth, and so people have to get to the earth, to New Jerusalem, to get in there to get to the tree of life. Somehow. Maybe these angels, that's one of their purposes, to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. But we get into foreign territory there, so we'll stop. All right, we'll stop tonight at that passage.